Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So as we do every week, allow me to read our passage for us, and then we'll take a moment to pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come under the authority and truth of His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help this morning as we come before the truth of your word. We know that even our presence here this morning, as we will be reminded in this passage, is a gift from you, is something that we received from you. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us to rest in the finished work of Jesus this morning, in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We are thankful that you have sent your spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding as we come before the truth of your word this day. Father, we need this passage from 1 Corinthians. It's not necessarily a passage we think on often or that we go to often, but perhaps that tells us why we need it all the more. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us humble and teachable spirits this morning that are ready to hear from you. I pray that you would guide us into all truth, that you would not lead us astray. I pray that you would give us softening of hearts that are ready to be convicted, but also encouraged. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work among us for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, passages like this in 1 Corinthians can be difficult to preach. And they're difficult for a few different reasons. I think first, just to be honest, we often want scripture to be more applicable to our day-to-day lives. We don't really want to hear about how a healthy church functions. We want to get to the more interesting parts of Corinthians that we're going to deal with later. Things like, should you sue your brother in Christ or not, right? Those things are really juicy and interesting to talk about, and we're going to get there. Or details about marriage or eating food sacrificed to idols, all that's yet to come. All of that just feels, I think, more interesting to us at times than a passage that deals with how we're to think about leaders in a local church. Second, though, this, and perhaps the reason it's even more difficult, it's difficult to preach because it's inevitably about the person preaching. The elders of this church are to be the main teachers and preachers of the corporate gathering. And so the temptation would be to avoid the awkwardness and discomfort of preaching a passage that's all about the very role that I hold. But the reality is, it's one of the reasons why we do sequential expository preaching. It prevents us from avoiding passages we don't want to deal with. It prevents us from just skipping over things or ignoring things that we don't want to be learning about or thinking about. And since we believe that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, we're willing to get through the awkwardness of something like this because of the treasure of God's Word that makes it worth it. I mean, the reality is, in spite of these difficulties, we need this passage, brothers and sisters. We need it. We need it because all of us, myself included, need faithful, healthy local churches. And we need to hear from Paul, continue to hear from him as we already have been hearing from him about what a faithful, healthy local church looks like and therefore how we should think about the leaders, the pastors of local churches. The reality is, and it seems to be, that there are two ditches churches can fall into when it comes to their leaders. And as with when you're driving on the road and you're trying to stay on the road, if you find yourself heading off in one direction, you can overcorrect. And what happens when you overcorrect? You end up in the ditch on the other side of the road. In fact, I can attest to almost having that experience firsthand. Many years ago, when I was in college, driving my mom and my brother, we were heading up to Kentucky to visit family around Christmas. And that was the year that I learned those signs that are in front of bridges that say, "Bridges ice before the road," actually mean something. And we were going, you know, speed limit 65, 70, whatever it is on the interstate going. And I was driving and we hit that bridge and the tail end of our car started getting loose. And I started steering one way and then steering the other way. And by the time all was said and done, we were facing the opposite direction on the interstate, on the shoulder with trees whizzing by us as we go, bracing, ready to just crash into a tree at any moment, either that way or off into the ditch of the median the other way. But by God's grace, some way, somehow, we didn't end up in one danger or the other. We literally came to rest in like a patch of briars or thorns or something, and the car just slowed down, no damage to the car. There was a tow truck in the median. He came over, pulled us out. My mom paid the $20 for AAA, and we were on our way. Except I didn't drive one more mile for that trip. I'll just put it that way. Right? But we easily could have ended up trying to avoid this ditch in the other ditch. And that's the reality often with things of the church, with things of theology. We overreact to one danger and we end up falling off to the danger that's on the other side. On the one hand, churches and individuals can think too highly of pastors, can place them on a pedestal that they don't deserve to be placed on and pledge their loyalty to them and to them alone. And they boast in men, which was exactly what was happening at the Church of Corinth. They were boasting in Paul and Apollos and Cephas, who we know to be Peter, and they were causing divisions in the church because they were aligning themselves with specific leaders and praising and boasting in their leader over and above another leader. And obviously, Paul says that's not healthy. It causes division. It takes the focus off of the gospel. But I think on the other hand, the ditch on the other side is that it's just as dangerous to disregard or to think too little of those God has placed over your care. I mean, in some unhealthy churches, the reality is that the pastor is seen as nothing more than the guy who works for the church, who's supposed to do nothing more than what the church tells him to do. And he's nothing more than a hireling who acts at the whim of the people. However, in this passage, I think Paul gives us a different path forward. He provides wisdom for us that prevents us from falling off the ditch in either direction. And so I think if we hear from the Apostle Paul here, if we hear from God here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, we're going to hear what we need to be aware of to be well equipped to stay safely on that narrow path, avoiding either ditch when we evaluate and judge the work of the elders, the pastors of the local church. So here are three principles that I think Paul is giving us as God's people as we evaluate and judge the work of pastors and elders. First, we must regard pastors as servants of Christ. Regard pastors as servants of Christ. Second, we need to understand their main obligation is to Christ. Their main obligation is to Christ. And then number three, we all need to be humbled by the gospel. Be humbled by the gospel. So let's just take these one at a time, these principles one at a time. Number one, we must regard pastors as servants of Christ. Look again with me there at verses 1 and 2. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So here, Paul is telling the Corinthians how they should be thinking about men like him, like Apollos, and like Peter. As I mentioned before, remember, the Corinthian church had fallen off into the ditch of boasting in men. They were making too much of their pastors and their leaders. And they have formed up these factions, these divisions in the church based on loyalty to these individual men and their personalities. The men having nothing to do with it, by the way. Paul wasn't leading the charge of this. Apollos wasn't. Cephas wasn't. This was happening, even though they didn't want it to be happening. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, instead of thinking about me or Apollos or Cephas as great men, you need to think of us this way. Think of us as simply servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Paul is saying that men who lead the church should be thought of as servants of Christ. Now, that simple phrase, servants of Christ, is such an important phrase. It addresses both of the dangers that I talked about at the beginning of the sermon. On the one hand, pastors are nothing more than servants. That should not only be how God's people regard them, it is how they should regard themselves. They're servants. That's who they are. That's the nature of their role. And if the great shepherd Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve, how could his under-shepherds expect to do anything less? We're servants. But the temptation would be, on the other hand, to look down on them and to think that they exist to serve, as I mentioned, nothing more than a hireling to a local church. And that's why the end of that phrase is important. They're not just any servants. They're to be regarded as what kind of servants? Servants of Christ. They're servants of Jesus. Therefore, their main obligation is to do his bidding, follow his desires, pursue obedience to his commands, proclaim his glory, and put his gospel at the center of the church. As a servant of Christ, a pastor's first loyalty and first concern must always be Jesus, not the desires of any individual or any individual group of people who may be vying for influence or sway in a local church. This, by the way, is one of many reasons why the pastoral staff of this church will never have access to know what anyone in this church gives. Because we don't in any way want to be tempted or to be thought of that we somehow would serve those who give the most money or that somehow we're going to give favor to a certain group over another group. We never want that to be a temptation because our desire must always be fixed on serving the desires of Jesus Christ. We are his servants and his alone. Paul goes on to say, it's not just that pastors should be thought of as servants. They are also stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what an overwhelming and humbling description of what it means to be a pastor. What is a steward? We don't really use that word all that much anymore. We use the word stewardship, but what does it mean to be a steward? Well, the word in the original language that sits behind this English translation referred to someone who was a house manager or a superintendent of a large estate. It didn't belong to them. This wealthy estate was not theirs, but they were put in charge of the household. They were entrusted with the possessions. They were called to manage the affairs of the home. And therefore, the steward, the superintendent, the manager of the home carried a weighty responsibility. That's why Paul says what he says in verse 2, that it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. He's saying the very definition of a steward is that they must be faithful people. Otherwise, they are no longer stewards. The moment you cease to be faithful as a steward, you cease to be a steward. A person is never going to trust someone to manage their home and manage their property the first moment they find out that they're embezzling money or letting their home fall into disrepair or not caring for the children that they are tasked with taking care of. You simply can't be an unfaithful steward. It is an oxymoron. The moment you start to be unfaithful, you stop being a steward. And so faithfulness, according to verse 2, is the defining characteristic of what it means to be a steward. And we as elders and pastors are therefore called to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, that's the second question we have to answer in this phrase, is what does the mystery of God mean? What is it that we are, in fact, stewards of? Well, Paul answers that question for us in Colossians 1, 25 to 27, that the mysteries of God are things that were hidden for many generations, but they have now been revealed. In other words, they're not things we're trying to figure out, but we're trying to follow the clues and unravel this mystery. No, God has made it plain. It was once hidden, but it has now been revealed. That's what the New Testament means when it uses the phrase mystery. So I mentioned this, but this is what Colossians 1, 25 to 27 says. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So the mystery was hidden, but it's now been revealed. And then verse 27 of Colossians 1. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of God is the gospel. Elders are called to be caretakers and stewards of the good news of the gospel. Why? Because God has tasked the church, created the church to be, as 1 Timothy tells us, the pillar and buttress of the truth. It is the church that God has given the task of carrying on the gospel from one generation to the next. And therefore, those who lead the church have the responsibility, the obligation to ensure that that happens. We are stewards of this mystery. We are caretakers of this gospel. We are called to be sure that this gospel carries on from one generation to the next. We are called to defend the gospel from all who would try to tear it apart. We are to ensure the survival of the gospel by passing it on faithfully to future generations. In other words, the point Paul is making is that the focus should be on what elders are called to serve and steward, not the personalities who are doing it. The mistake the Corinthian church was making it all about the men. And Paul is saying, it's not about the men, it's who they're serving and the message they're taking care of. It is about Jesus and the good news of the gospel. I mean, it's just like in the real world, right? A steward doesn't draw attention to themselves. If a steward is caring for a property, if caring for an estate, who's in charge? I mean, I remember years ago in Tiger Woods' early days, he parted ways with his caddy because at every tournament, everybody was cheering for his caddy because he became such a fan favorite, and it became so distracting to Tiger that everybody was cheering for him instead of Tiger. And so he had to move on to a different caddy because whether he wanted it to or not, it became about the caddy. It's not about the caddy. It's not about the steward. It's about the owner. And the owner of the mystery of God is, of course, God himself. It is Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church that their exclusive loyalties to specific leaders kept them from focusing on the very things Paul, Apollos, and Cephas wanted them to see, namely the glories of Christ and the centrality of the gospel. Now listen, here in just these two brief verses, there is application to be found not only for pastors, but also for members of local churches. First, for pastors, the temptation is to begin to believe the hype. If and when, if you're in a large church, for example, let's say, and a fan base starts to gather around you as a leader of God's people. I mean, I'm sure, let's be honest, it would have been tempting for Paul or Apollos or Cephas to hear about these people who were absolutely loyal to them, who loved them, who sang their praises, who wanted them to succeed, who wanted them to be the main guy. It would be so easy to hear that praise and to fall right in line and to believe the hype about yourself. I mean, I believe we often see that happening in churches in America in particular. I mean, let's be honest, it's true of any of us. Who doesn't love a group of people singing your praises and telling how great you are compared to everybody else, right? We're all susceptible to that. To that, Paul says to pastors and leaders, put it to death. You're servants of Christ. You're caretakers of the gospel. Every leader of God's church must with regularity repeat the words of John the Baptist when he spoke of Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, On the other hand, the application is for members of local churches, people like you. Members of local churches need to be careful not to place pastors on pedestals of greatness. They're just ordinary men called to be servants to an extraordinary Savior and a glorious gospel. And any greatness you may see in them is because they're pointing you to a far greater greatness to be found in Jesus Christ. And we always need to avoid confusing those two realities. What the Corinthians were doing, boasting about men, would be as if there's your favorite vacation destination that you love going to every year. And instead of taking the family photo at the destination, you stop at the sign with the arrow on it, and you rejoice that you're at the sign that tells you where to go, and you're excited to be at the sign, and it's all about the sign, right? It's not about the sign. What's it about? It's about where you're going. And when you boast in leaders and boast in men and align with specific leaders instead of rejoicing in the gospel, it's like you're throwing a party about a directional sign. It's always about where the sign is pointing. Pastors are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's principle number one. Principle number two, we need to understand their main obligation is to Christ. Their main obligation is to Christ. Look there with me again at verse 3. Paul says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Now listen, that's a bold statement for Paul to make. And it's a statement we're going to have to wrestle with for a little bit this morning to be sure we land in the right place on this. Because as we read it, it seems like Paul is being totally dismissive of what the church thinks of him. I mean, it's what he says, right? He doesn't just say it's a small thing. What does it say? It is a very small thing to be judged by you, Corinthian church, or by any human court of opinion when it comes to my role as servant of Christ and steward of the mysteries of God. And he makes clear that he is including in human courts his own judgment of himself. You see that there at the end of verse 3, well, even into verse 4, he says, "In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Paul's saying, look, I don't even trust my own judgment about my own heart. He's not aware of any ways that he's being unfaithful in the way he is serving the Corinthian church. But even in that, he just doesn't trust his own self-evaluation. He knows that his own judgment of himself doesn't release him from accountability or from the possibility that he is doing something in an unfaithful way. He's saying, look, all that matters in the end is what God thinks about me. Not what any man thinks about me, not even what I think about myself. What matters is what Jesus thinks about how I have been serving the local church. I mean, Paul's essentially taking Proverbs 21:2 and applying it to his ministry. It says, "Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." We can all think we are pursuing faithfulness, but we don't even know the corruption of our own hearts. And it's the Lord who weighs the heart. And Paul's just being honest about it. It is the Lord's judgment ultimately that matters. Now, here's where a passage like this and verses like this gets tricky. It's not hard to see how verses 3 and 4 could be abused in the local church. It's not hard to see how an authoritarian pastor would use verses 3 and 4 as a weapon to guard himself against any criticism of any kind. I mean, I know for a fact this kind of thing happens, right? The pastor could say something like, "How dare you question me? You don't have a right to judge me. You don't have a right to question me or to hold me accountable. Don't you know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4? I'm not supposed to be concerned about what you think about me. All that matters is what Jesus thinks about me, and I don't need to listen to what you have to say to me. You need to get in line and do what I ask instead of doubting what I'm saying. You can't judge me. Only God can." Now, I would say that's an unfaithful pastor. But why? Why is that not the right application of verses 3 and 4? So what do we do with this? Well, one of the most important things to do when you are studying God's Word, when you're trying to understand a particular passage, is to allow other passages to help you in your understanding. It's why we encourage in this church for you to have Bible reading plans where you just don't study individual passages, but take your time to read through the Bible in large chunks. Maybe read through your Bible in a year. We'll encourage that at the start of the year, to have a Bible reading plan, to get a large understanding of Scripture, because we need other places in Scripture to speak to difficult places like this. And we know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so when it appears that maybe it is, we have to do the hard work of wrestling to understand how both things can be true at the same time. So for example, here, Paul says it's a very small thing to be judged by the Corinthian church or by any human court. And yet later, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, this is what he says to Timothy about elders. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So just pause there. Paul's saying, if there are two or three witnesses in a local church who think an elder is being unfaithful, that charge should be accepted and it should be heard. And then he goes on in verse 20 of 1 Timothy 5 and says, as for those, meaning elders, as for those elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest of them may stand in fear. So how can 1 Timothy 5 and 1 Corinthians 4 be true at the same time? How can Paul say, on one hand, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court, I don't even judge myself, and yet on the other hand, he says, if two or three witnesses see a need to rebuke a pastor, then he should be rebuked publicly, and that rebuke should be accepted so that all the other elders may stand in fear. So what do we do with this? Well, first, let me say, it is true, and I think this is what was happening in the church at Corinth, that there are churches, unhealthy churches, that treat pastors unfairly. They rebuke, mock, and malign pastors who are making decisions that are praiseworthy in the eyes of God. Without question, that happens. And there are times that pastors must say to the people God has placed them to care for, they must say to them, it ultimately doesn't matter if you judge me to be in the wrong. What matters is how the Lord will judge me. There is a place and time for those words to be said. And we should not say otherwise, but they should be said with great caution. And the reality is, the danger in churches like that, that treat pastors that way, they're actually cutting themselves off from what they need the most. They need to be transformed by a local faithful pastor who will challenge them with the truth of God's word. But they simply want a pastor who already agrees with everything that they value and everything they believe and everything they think about themselves. And they're never able to deal with conviction of the word, because the moment they feel convicted, they simply get rid of the pastor. And listen, this is a real temptation for every Christian, to continually place yourself in position as the judge of a pastor instead of having a teachable and humble spirit that's willing to sit under the truth and authority of God's word as it's proclaimed every week. But that's in unhealthy churches. Even in healthy churches, we need pastors who are committed to ordering their ministry by the reality of the coming judgment of the Lord, and not ordering their ministries according to the praise of man. None of you, listen, none of you want a pastor who is motivated by being a people pleaser. If that is who you have as a pastor, then what's going to happen is they will avoid doing the Christ-honoring thing if they're going to face criticism, or they will do something that's not honoring to Christ, potentially, in order to just receive praise and applause. And so all pastors must continually hold James chapter 3, verse 1, before our minds. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Having said that, there are also oftentimes when elders are called to rely on the collective wisdom of God's people. Our church, after all, is what we call elder-led congregationalism. And in that scenario, there will be times when the elders may make a decision or may make a recommendation to you as a church. And in God's wisdom, and we believe that decision, that recommendation, we believe it to be honoring to Christ. Otherwise, we wouldn't be making it, Lord willing. We wouldn't be making it if we didn't believe that to be the case. And there will be times that you all may disagree with that decision or that recommendation. And in those moments, we're not called to throw this verse in your face and say, "How dare you question us?" Instead, we're called to humbly trust the Lord and the wisdom of his people and continue to lead by the truth of the word with humble spirits and to continue to lead under the truth of God's word toward what we think is a faithful path. Listen, I think the tension that we're feeling here between 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Timothy 5 is best served by having a plurality of elders in a local church. It's why a plurality of elders is so important. It allows our leadership to be sure that we're not simply motivated by the misguided desires of one individual. It's not just what one individual wants who can't really discern their own heart. It's about what a group of men praying together, thinking together, are leading the church in. It's why we together as elders can discern what we believe to be pleasing to the Lord. It doesn't mean we're going to bat 1,000%, 100%. It doesn't mean we're going to hit everyone out of the park, but it is a protective measure. And it builds confidence in the people of the church that a decision that we recommend is motivated by a desire to please the Lord and to walk in faithfulness with him. So I just want to be clear that 1 Corinthians chapter 4 does not mean that we are above criticism, that I'm above criticism. It doesn't mean that I should not be held accountable. If two or three witnesses need to rebuke me, then I need to be rebuked and I need to hear it and I need to have a humble spirit to receive it, as do all the other elders in our church. And yet, at the very same time, we as your elders must be ultimately motivated by the judgment day of the Lord and what Jesus thinks of us. Ultimately, that's how we all must live, with an eye toward that day. That's what verse 5 tells us. Paul says, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Paul is saying, the judgment that ultimately matters, and therefore the judgment by which we must order our lives, is the judgment day of the Lord. Look, there's a lot of things that we as fallen humans are really good at hiding from other people. We're really good at making people think we're motivated by something we're not really motivated by. We're really good at making our decisions sound righteous to other people. And we know what's really going on in our heart, though sometimes we can be so deceived, we don't even know what's going on in our heart. And we think we're making a godly decision when ultimately we may be motivated by greed or materialism. It is amazing how good you are and how good I am at justifying a decision that's already been made. But what does verse 5 tell us? The day is coming. No matter how good you were at hiding that from other people, it will be revealed. God will know it. It will be brought to light. The purposes of your heart and my heart will be known. And then, in light of that, the last sentence of verse 5 says, each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. You see, Paul is saying to us that we must live and work and minister for that goal, for the commendation of the Lord and not the praise of men. On that day, when we stand before the Lord, there's not going to be an applause meter. God's not going to see who was the most popular, right? Who can get the most cheers? None of that is going to matter. There won't be a popular vote. It will be a vote of one. And all that will matter is what the Lord thinks of us. Now, I want to be clear. This is dealing mainly with rewards that Paul is here calling the commendation from the Lord. We saw this a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 3 when we were dealing with the passage there in verse 14 of chapter 3. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So I want to make that clear. We are saved by the finished work of Christ alone, by his life, his death, and his resurrection, his righteous life that will stand in our place on the judgment day. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by our good deeds or the things we do in this life. Jesus's work on the cross is what saves us, but the faithfulness of our lives and the faithfulness of our ministry in the eyes of the Lord will determine our commendation from him, our rewards. Will they endure to the new heavens and the new earth, or will they be burned up and we will be saved, but as through fire? So I simply ask you this morning, what are you ordering your life by? What are you motivated by? Are you pursuing the praise of man, or are you living your life in light of the judgment to come and pursuing the commendation of the Lord? It is our responsibility as your elders to pursue that very same goal, to lead you so that one day all of us will together hear from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. It's what we mean at the end of our mission statement when we say we want to present all mature in Christ. That's what we are aiming at together. So as we evaluate and think about the work of elders, we must regard them as servants of Christ. We must understand their main obligation is to Christ. And finally, all of us need to be humbled by the gospel. We need to be humbled by the gospel. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul is saying that he's willing to take these truths and apply them to his own ministry and to Apollos' ministry so that he can help the people at Corinth understand this call to humility in their walk with the Lord. He's saying, look, it's for your benefit that I'm applying this to Apollos and to me, because we're the ones who also must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're the ones who must be sure we're not pursuing the praise of man or the wisdom of man. And he says in verse 6 that therefore he wants the Corinthians to learn not to go beyond what is written. Now there's debate about exactly what verse 6 means, but I'm fairly certain what it's referring to in my view. And when it says not go beyond what is written, it's referring to the scriptures, but even more specifically, the Old Testament references Paul has been making in his letter, calling on the Corinthian church to put human wisdom to death and to trust in the wisdom of God instead, to not boast in men. I think Paul's referring to things like verse 20 of chapter 3, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Don't go beyond what is written. Don't pursue the wisdom of the world. It's futile. It is vain. It is futility. And Paul wants them to learn that by observing the life and the ministry and the motivations of Paul and Apollos. And he says he is doing this so that they will not be puffed up. Puffed up is an illustrative word referring to pride, the arrogance that happens when pride is poured into us and we become bloated with arrogance and hubris, thinking somehow we are greater than others or more important than others, or as Paul says in Philippians, more significant than others. It's that mentality that led the Corinthian church to boast in men and to align themselves with individual leaders in the church instead of focusing on the truth and the gospel. They were taking something into their hands that never belonged to them in the first place. That's what Paul's saying about them in verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? Who sees anything different in you? He's saying, look, Corinthians, you're not better or more wise than anyone else. There's nothing different about you or special about you, Corinthians in particular. In fact, I think in some ways, Paul's saying to them, in fact, you look just like the world around you in what you value and in the judgments you're making. There's nothing setting you apart, and yet you think you're special. But there's no evidence of anything being different about you. And then he says, with these questions of gospel humility. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What do we have that we have not received, brothers and sisters? Well, the answer is nothing. Nothing of eternal worth or value, period, the end. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, he is saying to us, why do you walk around with a puffed out chest of arrogance, thinking there's something special about you? Children of wrath, enemies of God, dwelling in the domain of darkness, spiritually blind, having hearts of stone, and pursuing the foolish wisdom of the world. That's who you are apart from Jesus. But of course, Ephesians 2, 4 to 7 goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's saying, look, you who deserve nothing, you who are dwelling in the domain of darkness and were enemies of God and were children of wrath, he has given you more than you can imagine in Jesus Christ. And James 1:17 goes on to tell us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do you hear what James 1:17 says? Every single good and perfect gift in your life is above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every good thing in your life is a gift of God's grace to an undeserving individual. We deserve death and condemnation and judgment. The very breath you just took is an undeserved gift of God's grace to you. We don't deserve any of it. So why do we boast and live our lives as if it is not a gift from his hand? That's what verse 7 is saying to us this morning. This is what gospel humility looks like. To understand that everything that we have is a gift given to us by the mercy and grace of God, purchased by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Every day of our lives, every meal that we eat, including this time of fellowship we're about to have together after the service, every moment of laughter, every time of joy is an undeserved gift from God. Even the wisdom that we have is from him. This pushes us toward a deep humility as we reflect on the gospel from day to day. It forces us, as Paul calls us to in Philippians, to think of others as more significant than ourselves. It leads us to assuming the best in our brothers and sisters in Christ as we pursue faithfulness together as God's people, unified for the sake of the gospel. You see, ultimately, what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 7 is that it's all about Jesus. Pastors are servants of Christ. We are stewarding his glorious gospel. We're to be motivated by his judgment. Our lives should be marked by humility, informed by his gospel. Therefore, it is the gospel of Jesus that always must be at the center of our lives. And so may our boasting and our judgment and our evaluation always be centered in the cross of Jesus Christ. May we always make much of him and not boast in any man. May the testimony of our lives be Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled by the overwhelming mercy and grace that you have shown us in Jesus. Father, I know that it's so easy for us to begin to take the gospel for granted, to forget who we were before you redeemed us, who we were before you sent your spirit to dwell in us, to regenerate our hearts and to open our blind eyes to see the glories of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that a passage like this would remind us of who we are apart from Christ, that everything we have is a gift from your hand. And so guard us from hearts of pride and arrogance to remember that everything we have has been given to us. And therefore, Father, let us be a humble people as we gather as your body week in and week out, as we carry on the ministries of this church. Father, help us to remember that pastors are called to be accountable to you. And let us submit ourselves to them. Let me submit myself to the elders you have placed over me in this church, because I trust them that they are pursuing and seeking faithfulness to our Savior. And Father, may all of us be motivated by the commendation that will come one day from you and from you alone. Father, may our church always be about making much of Jesus and not boasting in any man. Make it so by your grace and mercy to us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.